So as we prepare to hear God's word this morning from Luke 15, Luke chapter 15 has three parables that continue on the same theme. Last week, we looked at two of them that were very parallel, so we looked at both of them in one service, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus then, as the parables go through, notice that they go from 1 in 10 or 1 in 100 to 1 in 10 to now two only sons. The chapter and the parable gets longer and more in depth to focus on the value of that which God is saving. And so this morning, because of the length of this parable, we're going to look at the first half of this parable. And I know we've often called it the parable of the prodigal son, but I don't see that heading was in the original. And we notice that there's the parable of two prodigal sons. And so this week we're going to look at the first, and next week we're going to look at the second. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 15, repeating verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 to 24. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Skipping down to verse 11. And he said to them, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm sure you've heard this parable many, many times. And so we need to pray and ask God, because we can't say, "Well, I know what's going on in this parable." We have to ask God to sweep away the fog of familiarity so that we can hear him with clarity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we're in dialogue with you. We've heard your word, and now we ask that you would help us to understand. And like a child who can go to a parent, to a father, and say, I know, I've heard you. Help us to truly hear you. Help us to still ourselves. Help us to listen, and help us to listen with ever greater intent. Help us to listen with ever greater understanding. Help us to listen with ever greater illumination by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son, who has died that we can become sons and daughters in your family. Amen. The first rule of being a child with a fully formed sin nature is never admit you're wrong. No matter how much chocolate's on your face, you didn't steal the cupcakes or the cake. No matter how much dirt is on your hands, you didn't dig up mom's flowers. No matter how many markers are all over your fingers, you didn't color on the walls. And it doesn't matter how much sawdust is on your shoes, you didn't run around rummage and wreck your grandfather's tools. Well, when I was young, my family took one of those coveted trips to Knott's Berry Farm. And I think Knott's Berry Farm is way better than Disneyland. And I went to Knott's Berry Farm, and we're going around, and as we went around a corner, the way it's told to me, because I don't remember too well, we walked past the store, and I just begged to go in. I wanted the toys. I wanted the junk. I wanted the throwaway money to fill my pockets with stuff to take home on the car ride in that little Datsun pickup truck all the way up I-5 back to Washington State. My mom and dad said no. They got distracted by something somebody else had said. And I saw what I wanted, and I left my parents, and I followed my own desires. And as I was in that store, from what I understand, what the shopkeeper had told the security guard, they found a kid hiding under, you know, those little things of clothes. Parents, you don't even want your kids to hide in those things at Walmart. That's scary. And I was playing with toys underneath clothes, hung around a rack, oblivious to the fact that I was lost. And the way it's told to me is that when the security guard found me and asked, "Little boy, are you lost?" My response was, "No, my parents are." To which they had this big, "There's a lost child." But I was fine being lost. Didn't really care about being found. Until circumstances and the realization of what I was going through meant that I had to go from my happy lostness to lamenting my lostness to being reunited with my parents. Here in this passage, we see a child that walks away from his father. And notice the age here. This is such a young age. This is probably an early teen, early 20s, thinks he knows better, apparently not even married yet, which would have been unheard of since boys married so young back then. He sees his own desires. He sees things he wants. He wanders away. He is lost. He doesn't care that he's lost until the circumstances and consequences find him, and then he's reunited. This morning, we're going to go through this passage with three R's: rejection, ruin, and reunion. Rejection, ruin, and reunion. So first, we have a man with two sons. Doesn't say anything about the first son yet, or the oldest son yet. But the youngest son decides that he wants his stuff. And once again, this is a peculiar situation because it's not as if we hear him say, "You know, I have a wife and seven kids and a whole bunch of camels and a lot of stuff, and I need more space to feed my animals." We've been there, done that with Lot and Abraham. This is a young kid who's living at home. And the best place for him to be is with his father. He's not old enough to know what life is about. He's not old enough to know how to live on his own in the world. Nevertheless, he asks his father for his share. In the ancient Near East, the oldest son gets 2/3, the youngest get 1/3, and depending on however it divides out, how many kids you have. But in this situation, two kids, the oldest would get 2/3, he'd get 1/3 of what his dad has. The thing is, you're not supposed to get any inheritance until your father is dead. Now, I know we have these special tricks here that lawyers can help you out with, that you can get your stuff and work out on estate planning early, and that's the way things happen for us. But that type of thing didn't happen back then. They didn't have these type of systems. They didn't have investments, anything like that. They didn't call up their local lawyer who came down, had them for coffee, and talked about what to do to help your estate planning and save the most money possible. This kid, by requesting his inheritance in advance at such a young age, this young man is essentially declaring, "I want the riches of my father's house, but I don't want my father. I wish my father were dead." This is hauntingly reminiscent of humanity. reminds us of Adam and Eve's rebellion in Genesis. And this is not just a picture of one person in one parable. This is a picture of humanity in rebellion. God has given a way to live in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve say, like, we want to be God. We don't want God. We want all the riches and wealth of this garden, and we don't want the Father. And both in Genesis and in this parable, we should be looking in a stark mirror. That to live in sin, to live for yourself, to live in isolation to your Father in this wonderful world is to take the things and stuff of God and say, I don't want God. In an act of unexpected graciousness, what does the dad do? The father has to divide up and sell his very livelihood. Literally, the word here is bion, life, in the Greek. He has to take his livelihood, his property, and he has to sell it in order to meet the shameful request of the scoundrel son. He couldn't just go to the bank and say, well, this is how many shekels and coins and gold pieces I have. Didn't function like that. Your resources and your wealth were in the land. The resources and wealth were in your sheep and property. We saw this with Jacob in the Old Testament, in Genesis. If you're going to get your inheritance, it has to come in stuff. This dad literally had to sell his life. And that meant that this dad had to go to his neighbors and in front of everyone sell his stuff. I'm like, well, why are you selling this, Bill? I'm giving my young son his inheritance already. Why would you do something that stupid? In fact, in all sorts of Jewish literature, there is warning after warning about giving an inheritance to a young son before it is his time. You're supposed to hold out as long as possible so that your son would function as an apprentice in your house, would know how to handle a herd, would know how to handle property, would know how to bring goods to market. But this kid wants his very father's livelihood, wants his very father's life. On top of this graciousness, Deuteronomy 21:18-21 has staggeringly clear instructions about how a young man is to be dealt with. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. But given Deuteronomy 21:18-21, it makes the graciousness of this father even more astounding. And we get those echoes back to Genesis. If you eat from this tree, surely you shall die. And they eat from the tree, and be, you know, they were spiritually dead when they ate from that tree. And what does God do to his two spiritually dead scoundrels who are his children by creation, vice regents over a garden? He slaughters one of his own and makes clothes for them and covers them. This echo of a son that deserves immediate death but gets a postponement of sorts. Well, this leads us to the ruin. It says here that after a short time, days later, the younger son gathered everything. He didn't even leave a little bit as a safety hedge, as a trust with his father. It wasn't like, the dad was looking and saying, you know what, I'm gonna put my trust in this kid. He's going to make a big investment. He's going to go out and buy some inns because I hear that Bethlehem doesn't have any inns. We're going to build some inns. We're going to build some stores. We're going to build some hotels. This kid's going to be a shining star. It's not about that. It's about absolute rebellion and rejection of the father. And so away this young person goes. He doesn't even leave a shekel with his dad in case he needs to come back. Takes everything. And he doesn't just go away next door so he can get on a donkey and say, you know, dad, I have a question about how you handle sheep when this happens. I got a question about camels. I got a question about the price of wool or price of wheat. He goes to a far off country. The implication here is that he leaves the nation. He leaves the country of his father. For Jews hearing this, they've been given a promised land. This is their place. This is where they belong. What foolish child would leave the land of promise that was given to us by God? This kid isn't just rejecting his father. This kid is rejecting the father. Well, why would this son make such a scandalous request? Without his father in the picture, he thought he was free to pursue the illusion of self-sovereignty. He thought he could pull it on his own. Doesn't tell exactly why up front, but then we see he wants to pursue loose living. He wants parties and prostitutes. That's better than hard work. He wants drunkenness and debauchery. He doesn't want his dad's way of living. And if there's no dad in the picture, he doesn't have to return home with a hangover. He doesn't have to return home with another loose woman and look his dad in the eyes and feel guilty for his sin and shame. No, dad, I am the sovereign of my life. No matter if I'm the sovereign of scandal, sin, and shame, I'm still my own sovereign. We go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis. Genesis 3, 5, and 6. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her and he ate. This is this pursuing your own self-desires. Being the sovereign of the self, even though that's an illusion. Isaiah 53, 6. All we are like sheep and have gone astray. We know that part, but notice where we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is self-sovereignty. If I go to my own way, I don't have to deal with what God says and what God has declared. I can declare it and do it. Doesn't matter what God thinks. I am the sovereign of my own self, even if I'm the sovereign of scandal, sin, and shame. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. This is our own illusion of self-sovereignty, even if we are the sovereign of scandal, sin, and shame. Well, how does his sovereignty work out? Well, he makes his choices, but the choices he's sovereign over lead to ruin. And in short order, this man's life of reckless living pales in comparison to the riches of living in his father's house. First, instead of enjoying his father's riches, his inheritance is squandered. This is us before we've been regenerate and live in relationship to the Father, we have all the riches and wealth of his creation, all the greatness and splendor of his world. And what do we use it for? Fleeting moments of selfish pleasure that are gone like that. Joy today is gone tomorrow. And when you like this son, or when we like this son, have the riches of the Father without the Father, we have riches that are really nothing. In fact, all the riches you could stash away and store away, you can run around day in and day out like a squirrel. But in the end, everything you stash away and store away becomes nothing more than food for moths to be devoured by rust, to be destroyed and to decay. Instead of satisfying his desires, he's hungry and unable to feed himself. His money is gone. His inheritance is squandered. The word here is literally just thrown away. It's like, Dad, give me your money, and then walks out and throws it away. Lately, I saw a commercial for a car company, and they said, buying a car with any other company is like this. And he's driving down the freeway, and he rolls down the window and starts pitching piles of cash out the window. And then he gets to the end of the road, and he realizes, wait a minute, I need that. I need to go back and get it. Just picture that. Living your life with the wealth of God as if you're taking $100 bills and just tossing handfuls out the window. And instead of being satisfied like you think you will be, if you live your own way, I'm going to satisfy myself. I'm going to pursue my own desires. I'm going to achieve my own fantasies. My dreams are going to come true. How do those things work for us? We squander them quickly, and how often do the things we think that will satisfy us leave us hungry and wanting more? If I just get a promotion at work, better job and a little bit more pay. And that little bit more pay buys you a little bit more things, but your little bit more things don't match with a whole bunch of other things that your neighbor has, so you need another job to get a little bit more things. And we're still not satisfied. Oh, but then I'll finally go on that one big vacation, and then you're on the plane on the way home. And I'm finally going to have grandkids, and somebody else has more. I'm finally going to have my dream house. And then you go around your dream house and point out all the things you wish were different in your dream house. We cannot satisfy ourselves. And ultimately, when we come to the end of our life, everything that we've done for ourselves will come to nothing. And then the question is God truly our satisfaction? And instead of delighting in the company of others, this young man thinks he's going to go out and have parties and friends. He ends up unclean and isolated. There are some Talmudic statements that say, cursed is a man who breeds or raises pigs. And here we have this man who's not only gone to a far country, he's gone to a far country and he's made himself a hireling to somebody. And he's not only the cursed one who raises pigs, he's the cursed one who works for a cursed one who raises pigs and has to go out. And whatever goes out to the pigs, that's the little bit of leftover you get. Now, I know this is beef country, cattle country, horse country. But when I lived in Iowa, I lived in pig country. And you know, you have in Iowa, everyone has to have, you think a mudroom is important. You've never seen a mudroom until you've seen an Iowa pig farmer mudroom. An Iowa pig farmer mudroom is huge. Some of the best ones I've seen have two washers and dryers. And you wouldn't believe the kind of things that have to go in to get the pig stink and pig filth out. In fact, some of these homes will have a double door in there. One door closed to the kitchen and one door closed to the mudroom, so that when you get your clothes changed, you close one door, step into the little hallway, and then open the other. Pigs are filthy. They're just, and you can get sick from pigs, and you can get pigs sick. In fact, you have to hire crews just to hose down the barns to take care of pigs. That's how dirty they are. And for the Jewish people, It wasn't just that you have a stinky job, you have a smelly job, you have a Mike Rowe type job. For the Jews, you have a job that made you so filthy you were spiritually unclean and had no business in the presence of God, and people could not come into contact with you. So when the young man thought that he was going to enjoy riches, they're squandered. When he thought he was going to be satisfied, he's hungry. When he thought he was going to have fellowship, he ends up unclean and isolated. The complete opposite of everything that he would have ever intended. Now, you might be thinking, hey, wait a minute. Those first two parables, the shepherd went out to find the sheep, and the lady went out to sweep the floor to find the coin. Why isn't the father looking for the son here? Do you think for a moment that this father thought that when he gave his son this bit of inheritance, the son would go away and be a success? Absolutely not. The father knew this son. He's his dad, after all. He'd watched his behavior from the minute he first started to toddle to the minute he started to interact with his older brother to the way he started to behave around those on the farm. He knew this kid. And so he sent the kid off into his own circumstances. For us, this should cause us to think, oh, Lord, why are my circumstances... Now, I want to be clear. Just because you experience bad circumstances doesn't mean that it's health, wealth, you've sinned, therefore. But boy, when we have sinned and we do reap the consequences of our sin, don't think for a moment God is sitting back passively. God uses our circumstances and situations. After all, he is sovereign over our circumstances and situations. And when we feel the dissatisfaction of our sin, when we feel the hunger of our sin, when we experience the unclean isolation of our sin, don't for a moment think that your father is silent. That is the father using your situations and circumstances to call you back to himself, to let you taste the emptiness of your own illusion of self-sovereignty. We do that, right? To our children. Maybe you've experienced that as a child. I told my grandpa that I had a better way to put up hay. My grandpa, who'd farmed with both horses, tractors, and now super-powered tractors, I was going to tell him there's a better way to put up hay. 3 hours later, when the hay was not still up, grandpa had to come out. But why did he let me do that? Why did he let me make a huge mistake? He wanted me to see my own folly and never to trust in my own folly again. So here, even though the son is in ruin, don't think that the father is not using or allowing this ruin to seek his son. This leads us to the reunion. Well, the young man comes to himself. The best way to be yourself, to come to yourself, to have yourself is through repentance. Nothing leads you to truly being who you're created to be, who you're redeemed to be, than through repentance. And so this idiom for repentance comes out and it says, then the son came to himself. Now, Keller does an interesting job of pointing out that when this young man comes up with his plot of what he's going to say to his father, he rightly understands his sin. I have sinned against heaven and against you. This reminds us of David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. David singing or speaking or repenting to God. But here's where self-righteousness just creeps in. I am not worthy to be one in your house. Hire me out as a hired servant. Now there's different levels of servant here. Regular servants would be those who would actually live in the house, would be bought through whatever means, and they would be a part of the household. So when Abraham was waiting for a child, he was worried that he was going to hand down his property to a slave. When this son is coming back, he's saying he wants to be a hired servant. This is the type of person who lives in town, who doesn't live as part of the family, who has the shepherd come to them, who has the property owner come to them and say, you know what? I have a job for you today. Can you come out for this amount of time and earn this many shekels? But then maybe the next day there's nothing. And the next day there's nothing. And then a week there's nothing. And then say somebody comes and says, you're needed again. Can you work today? This is the equivalent of sitting there with a sign at Home Depot saying, you know, I'll work today, being a day laborer. You're not part of the house. You don't belong. And because of this, others like Keller have speculated that what he's saying here to his dad, I have sinned. I know I'm wrong, but let me pay you back. Let me earn my way back into your graces. That would be like us saying, I know I'm a sinner. You just watch me go to church. You just watch me pray it up. You watch how many hours I read my Bible a week. Lord, I'm going to make it up to you. Let me buy my way back in. I have the currency it takes to purchase righteousness. But we don't. And as we said before, the shadow of Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21 hangs over this parable. How are we to expect the father to receive his son? And how does the father respond? Does the son come back having squandered everything so that the father can take him by the nape of the neck and drag him to the city gate and say, this kid took one third of my wealth, squandered it on prostitutes, squandered it on parties. He comes back as a plague on my family. He is filthy, dirty, and unclean. He's lived as a foreigner outside of God's people. Let us take up stones and bash his skull in and shed his blood so that it runs down the street. He deserves to die. Look at Deuteronomy. Doesn't Moses say that this young man deserves death? But his father, it says, sees him far off and responds with compassion. That means his heart went out. We've seen this word replied to Jesus. He showed compassion on them. His heart went out. His father shames himself so that the son doesn't have to. The father takes up his robes and starts to run. What's the big deal about that? You know, now we live in a day where jogging is supposedly a hobby. I don't get it. Sorry if it's your hobby. But back then, only children ran. And maybe a mother would run to help kids. But it's undignified for an elder. It's undignified for a father to run, let alone to hoist up his skirts and run a long way off. When is the last time you've seen a son come home that a dad hasn't seen in a while? The dad throws his briefcase on the dirt, leaves the car door open with the car running, and runs 100 yards to meet his son. I've never seen it. When is the last time you've seen a dad in the shop doing his hard work drop his most expensive tools on the concrete floor, get up, run out to see his kid, and everybody's looking like, what is wrong with Kevin? And runs 100 yards down a dirt driveway. I've never seen it. The most I've seen is a dad stand and open the front door and wait for the son to come up and give him a hug. When is the last time any of you dads have run 100 yards to give your child a hug? And this dad does it in front of his whole household. He experiences shame in place of the son so that the son doesn't have to do a walk of shame while everyone stands there by their tents with their arms crossed. What a scoundrel. Here he comes. What's he going to say? I don't know. His father embraces him in an unclean state. Here comes Piggy Boy. He hasn't been to the Iowa mudroom yet. He stinks to high heaven. He's been eating rotten food. His dad hugs him. It literally says he threw himself on his neck and he kisses him. Ladies, how many of your husbands have dirty jobs? How many of you wait until they're cleaned up before you kiss them? The father kisses his filthy, ceremonially unclean son and makes himself unclean for the sake of his son. Then the father exchanges his filthy rags and clothes him in clean robes and sandals. Give him clothes. Give him clothes. Give him new clothes. Doesn't make him pay it off. Doesn't say, you know, if you work for a couple denarii for a couple weeks, you can buy some robes. I got an old one in the back. And I'll work another couple weeks. I'll give you a belt. Maybe give you sandals. Gives them to him right away. Then the father asks for a signet ring. This is basically saying this is the sign of the household. This son doesn't deserve to be a son. This son deserves to be stoned to death at the city gates. And yet the father, even though the son hasn't earned it, confers upon him the status of sonship. You are my son, not because you've earned it, not because you've been righteous, because you have not been. You are my son because I declare it to be so. I could have disowned you. You could be dead at the city gates. Yet by my verdict, my declaration, you are a son. Now I want to pause here with this because a lot of people say that this parable demonstrates that the atonement isn't needed for God the Father to forgive. That is baloney. Because what you see in this passage, the Father is a picture of the triune God, not just the one person of the Trinity. And what you see here up to this point is double imputation and adoption. You see a father who takes on the shame and the uncleanness of the son and then confers upon him new robes of righteousness and a signet ring of sonship. This is double imputation here in this text. The father takes what's unclean and shameful to give him what is righteousness and to give him a status. Don't let anyone convince you that this text says that there doesn't have to be an atonement for the father to be forgiving. That is not true. And finally, then, the father puts on a feast to celebrate. He slaughters the fatted calf, even though the son has taken a one-third of his wealth, even though the father has to take from what he has sold away. But it's interesting. The father doesn't hesitate. The father never once declares, okay, I know we're in the hole here. I know we're financially in a little bit of trouble. We used to have enough property to handle everyone in this household, but now I had to sell one-third of it away. Maybe we can get a couple hens to roast. We get some barley cakes maybe to put together. Things are tight here. It's not what the father does. Note the father's apparently inexhaustible wealth despite the son's extravagant withdrawal. A portion of infinite leaves us with an infinite amount left over, right? We as sinners who've squandered what God has given us, we have not left God in poverty. We have not left God wanting. When we come back to him, in fact, there's not only a fatted calf that dies. It is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who can be sacrificed so that we can come back. And out of that, one-third, does, you know, God now like a duity? No. Because of the infinite blood and wealth of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We cannot impoverish God. But God can only enrich us. Isn't that astounding? What could evoke such compassion? Everyone listening to this, remember going back to the beginning, the Pharisees, who would have known Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21 better than anyone, they were mad that Jesus was eating with these sinners. Tax collectors too, no less. Talk about somebody who takes from God's people. Tax collectors. How could God be so gracious? Well, given Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, the father sees what everyone else is missing. And this is Jesus as he's sitting here eating with sinners and tax. He sees what the Pharisees are missing. His son was dead and is now alive. His son was lost and now is found. to go away to a foreign land, to be indentured to a foreign, to serve in a piggy field. Literally, in this context, you are dead to God's people. You don't belong. You don't deserve. You can't be here. But because of this grace, Jesus recognized that the dead can live and the lost can be found. Ephesians 2, once again, we'll look at verse 4 through following. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. That garden death is a real death. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. But the dead now live. One of the amazing phone calls I got, having worked as a chaplain at Swedish Medical Center, was a phone call from somebody who was told their dad was going to die and there was nothing else but death in the future. Every conversation the doctors talked about, when we talk to this family, how can we use the word death as much as possible so that they realize this person's going to die? This person suffered a hangman's fracture on the Wyoming-Montana border in an ATV accident. A hangman's fracture is that high C fracture that cracks. The person was still breathing when they found him, so they put him in a Learjet and flew the person down to Colorado Centennial Airport. From there, they took a helicopter and landed on the roof of Swedish Medical Center. Person spent weeks in the ICU. And the family didn't want to give up. This can't be true. Family actually went out and paid on their own to transport their father to someplace else where if he's going to die, he's going to at least die by family more comfortably. An exorbitant amount to pay. Only to get a phone call later that said, Dad's going to live. They thought he was even going to be blind, but now he's beginning to see. They were so excited and so astounded, they just had to tell everybody. I probably had 3 little conversations with that family. They were so caught up in their grief, I'm blown away they would even remember to call a chaplain after they're back home somewhere away in northern Wyoming. This person was dead. Nobody else remembered this person. What case was that again? Huh? The dead. But they saw that he's now alive. For everyone else, there was no hope. For this person, there is hope. For us, when we truly understand sin, to eat from that tree brought death to all of us. And apart from Christ, we are all spiritually dead. Apart from Christ, we have the riches of God, but we are not having anything to do with the Father. Apart from Christ, we are left hungry and unsatisfied. Apart from Christ, we are unclean and we live in isolation from God. But because of God's rich mercy, we are now in Christ. We were once dead, but now we're alive. We were once lost, but now we are found. Each and every one of us in this room. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a parable of extravagant grace, extravagant mercy. And instead of saying, how can that be? We need to look at that text and say, this is a parable of extravagant grace and extravagant mercy, and it has to be because it is a parable of our loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gives us extravagant grace, extravagant mercy, and extravagant love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, can you make the familiar fantastic to us again? We ask that you would enthrall our hearts with the delight of the gospel, and that you would chase away any dullness in our hearts because of familiarity of these stories. Dear Heavenly Father, this is the very words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of hope. These are the words of life. Help us to leave here having heard your word, full of hope, delighting in the life that we have in Christ Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.